Let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use this time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We thank you for the opportunity, and as we provide the positive volition, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit will guide us so that we might advance in your perfect plan. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are at James 2:5 in our review. The New American Standard reads this way, beginning with imperative mood number 15. Listen, my fellow brethren. Did God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? And so we need to make a note here that here James begins his argument. As I have done some research of late, going back probably a year or more, I have discovered that in Scripture there's a lot of use of these tactics that were used by Aristotle and Socrates and Plato and these fellows. The ability to present an argument in a structured way is called rhetoric, and rhetoric is broken down into several categories, and James is not an exception of that. And so I am going to complete this review at some point, but in doing so I will present a summary of the rhetorical structure of this chapter of James. That's James chapter 2. And we'll know a few concepts of rhetoric as we go through our review here. I think we did so earlier as we went through initially, but I don't think as much detail as it probably required. So here we have the opening argument beginning in verse 5. The argument includes presentation of rationales to convince a listener by establishing the truth or falsity of a proposition. And so James can be broken down in this kind of a category of rhetoric by this excerpt from Dwayne Watson. Watson has written a book, James 2 in the Light of Greco-Roman Schemes of Argumentation, and he has written a number of books on rhetoric. And so here's an excerpt from this paper. James 2 is constituted by two related examples of argumentation. That's chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, on the specific topic of partiality. And chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, on the broader related issue of faith and works. And this claim is substantiated by a close scrutiny of the rhetoric of these passages according to the methodology of the rhetorical criticism proposed by George A. Kennedy in his book, New Testament Interpretation Through Rhetorical Criticism. Now, the reason I want to point that out is that the writers of Scripture were intelligent men, well-educated, and understood rhetoric. The first century is when Rome was in flower, and it was during that time that a great deal of study was being made by the classical writers such as Plato and Aristotle. And the debates of the day were all done verbally. There was very little of anything written down, and so when issues had to be discussed and decisions had to be made, those for or against would stand up and give a lecture. And the lecture was so structured that they would have an argument and then they would follow up with other concepts that rhetoric requires. And in the end of this, that what they're trying to accomplish is to convince the opposition that their stance is correct, and therefore the one that ought to be adopted. And so these were very brilliant men who were able to stand and debate in a structured way, and we find out that rhetoric is found in Scripture as well, thus indicating to us that in the first century these Jews that were tapped on the shoulder by God the Father to write the canon of Scripture for the New Testament, that these men were well educated. We know, for example, that Paul was a university graduate of the University of Tarsus. He spoke about at least six different languages, and therefore he was a genius, and therefore he wrote most of the New Testament when you start counting chapters. And so these kinds of things emerge in Scripture, And when people look back retrospectively to the first century and they say, these guys really didn't know much and we can't put too much stock in what they have to say, they were able to present a concept and an idea, a doctrine or whatever, and therefore write it down in such a way that a rhetorical structure can be observed. It is also important to understand that were very few things that were written down in the first century because verbiage was more important. It takes a long time to write things down because they didn't have printing presses back then. It was all done manually. And so the fact that our New Testament writers sat down with parchment and wrote out the Word of God in Greek, and all the Greek letters, by the way, are capitals and there are no vowels. And so over the years, they were able to go in and add the vowel points. But all along the way, we have these guys sitting down and they're taking parchment and they're writing down what they hoped and certainly believed would occur. The Word of God would be reserved for all the future generations. So this is something that we're going to note a little bit in James in order just to make that point. Now, there are three doctrinal viewpoints that are going to be presented by James in verse 5 through verse 7. In verse 5, he will argue the doctrinal viewpoint. In verse 6, he will argue the common sense viewpoint. In verse 7, he will argue the logical viewpoint. And these are viewpoints that oppose the views of the person that might be an advanced reversionism in the Jerusalem church. Now, what have we learned so far from the first four verses of chapter 2 is important. We have three men. One is an usher, or in Jewish terminology, the kazan. You will note down at the bottom that that is a definition that we can note here. In the Talmudic period, a synagogue official, superintendent, or officer. I did a little research on this because I came across the word kazan, and it seemed to be a professional of some sort in Jewish synagogues. They were associates with the priests that would come in and teach. And therefore, these were fellows that had responsibilities within the synagogue to take care of details the priests didn't have to do. You'll note in the Hebrew in chapter 2, you have the first initial letter in the Hebrew looks like a backward C. And it is a C. Actually, it's a K. But when there's no dot in the middle of it, then it has the CH sound. And so sometimes you see it spelled with an H with a dot underneath if it's been put into English. But the way to make it absolutely sure that it's a CH sound is you just spell that out. So that's why you have C-H-A-Z-Z-A-N. And we're calling him by that name. He is the usher. And he was an associate of a priest at some time, quite possibly. Now he's functioning in a synagogue, but on Sundays, and he is therefore an assistant of James. So we have therefore this concept of referring to the kazan as the usher. He is a believer, but whose spiritual life is in the tank, so he functions in the advanced stages of reversionism, which is very evident. Now, coming into the congregation is a rich man who is a believer, and he's all decked out in his sartorial and jeweled ostentation. He is an official of some sort to whom the kazan is indebted. He's indebted in some way, and so he kowtows to him by leading him to a seat that is on the front row of the auditorium. Then there is the beggar man, also a believer in Jesus as the Messiah. He is also a friend of the kazan. He has come to James's church to acquire some divine guidance from the Word, and he is oriented to grace, but in his personal life, he is penniless. So we have three fictitious characters here, a fellow who is a functionary in the synagogue or the church. He also is going to take care of two men that are identified as a rich man and a poor man. Now, the reason that James is presenting this situation is because obviously something of this nature has been going on within his congregation. And so he sits down and wants to write on the parchment. In other words, it's going to be a book in the canon of New Testament. He's going to write these things down and present them not only to his church, but also to anyone else that's interested. We know from verse 1 of chapter 1 that he's writing to the diaspora of the Jews. The diaspora can include anyone that's residents in the Jerusalem area who attend live, or ultimately they will get the manuscript that they can study in other areas of the Middle East. All of these people are actually the progeny of previous previous concepts where they've been dispersed because of fifth cycles. And so these are the people that are really the targets. And in the Jerusalem church, James is facing a problem with people being able to make the change over from following the legalism of Judaism into the grace of Christianity. And so certain personalities emerge, and he decides to use these individuals as a way to teach these concepts. Now, circumstances about how golden fingers got filthy rich and the beggar became penniless are not indicated, and they're really not important. Yet the usher's mentality has shifted away from cordiality toward his old friend, the beggar, over to feigned partiality for a man to whom he is indebted in some way. We are able to figure this out as we go through the text of chapter 2, because he has therefore run into some kind of problem in the community. We do not know exactly what crimes he committed and how the rich man is involved in that, but nevertheless, we do establish that at some point along the way. Now, the usher therefore shows great partiality to someone he does not personally know, while dishonoring a man he knows well. Now, to address this situation, James begins his analysis by presenting a doctrinal viewpoint, beginning with the imperative mood number 15, the aorist active imperative of akouo. In this context, the verb does not mean to listen, as sometimes it does, but here it's much stronger than that, especially with the imperative mood. It is a command and is best translated, begin to concentrate. Now, this means that as this verse gets started, James wants everyone to lock in on what he's communicating from the pulpit, and then, of course, ultimately what he's communicating in the written language. And so begin to concentrate is how this verse begins. Now, the best place to start a dissertation, especially when dealing with advanced reversionism, is to go to doctrine first. And so James decides to start off with the phrase, did not God choose? So that's obviously a question. And so James begins his response with the verb to choose, the aorist middle indicative of eklego, and that is the verb for election. Now, the aorist tense is constative, which makes things difficult unless we analyze the aorist tense. The aorist refers to a point in time, but there are some caveats to that, and here they are. This tense's action may be adjusted dependent upon when that point in time occurs. The ingressive form of the aorist occurs at the beginning of an act. The constative form occurs during the action of the act, and the culminative form is at the conclusion of the action. But the verb that is used here is eklego, which in this context does not occur anywhere among the above three definitions, because the action indicated does not occur in time, but rather in eternity past. We have the verb election. So when does election occur? We will do the research, but you should remember from now that we were elected in eternity past. So now we've got to take a look at that. Did not God choose? And then we can back up and say, did not God elect? So we have to deal with that translation. The verb eklego, therefore, means to elect. It refers to those individuals who express personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. This is during the church age, and that occurs in time. That means that those who believe in Jesus Christ in time were elected in eternity past. That has to be explained, and I'll tell you briefly why. There's a passage of Scripture that we're about to note and with which you're familiar. It is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It has been mistranslated by so many in Christendom, especially Protestant Christianity, that therefore it is assumed from this passage and others that God chose certain people in eternity past that would be believers in time that He would personally select, and the others would remain reprobate. That is not what these verses say, and we've been through this before, but it always needs review because it's a very important passage. There are others as well. Now, the seeming incongruity emerging from this is that God made a decision pertaining to believers in time, but did so before time existed. This conundrum is resolved by the divine attribute of omniscience, a very important concept that is associated not only with the integrity of God, but also with being able to evaluate certain passages of Scripture where one has to go back to eternity past to explain something. And if you don't understand the omniscience of God, then you do not understand sometimes passages of Scripture in which you are out of sync with time. It could be in time, it could be in eternity. And therefore, this has to be noted here in order to make our example. Now, this apparent conundrum is resolved by summarizing three biblical doctrines, which we will do first. So let's get us a diagram up here, the definition of the divine decree. Briefly stated, the decree of God is His eternal and immutable will regarding the future existence of events which will happen in time and regarding the precise order and manner of their occurrence. Now, don't turn the page because you have to have some words here that you get embedded in your long-term memory. The decree of God is His eternal and immutable will. Note the word eternal, and it is immutable. Regarding the future existence of events which will happen in time. Things happened in eternity past that have reference to things in time. This, therefore, goes into the definition of the divine decree. The decree occurred in eternity past. It could only occur at all if God did not know all that was knowable, and that's what omniscience means to us. Therefore, regarding the precise order and manner of their occurrence. Now, the divine decree is the eternal plan by which God has rendered certain all the events of the universe, including both angelic and human history. So we have angels can roam around the universe. They certainly have that capability. They can move from the third heaven to the second heaven, which is the universe, the third heaven, which is the atmosphere around the earth. That's what is meant in Scripture by those three areas of places one might exist. In this case, the angels. Now, with that in mind, it means that the decree has an eternal plan associated with this concept for angelic and human history. God's decree renders all things certain to occur. Why are they certain to occur? Because His omniscience knows every thought, decision, and action in all of angelic and human history before any of it began. That's what omniscience means. God is God, and for God to be God, there can be nothing He doesn't know. God's decree renders all things certain to occur. He decreed they would exist. In doing so, He did not interfere with angelic or human free will. He just knew the decisions that would be made. In fact, He decreed that we would have free will. Now, over here is a little bit of an expanded approach on that. And I've given you some highlights here, and you'll see this on the Internet. This is basically what I just read to you. And you can study this and have the slide or what is in the Scripture, the Scripture that is in the excerpts here. Now, the next thing we want to note is omniscience. And this, of course, I've pointed out in our study of the divine decree. God knows perfectly, eternally, and simultaneously all that is knowable, both the actual and the possible. In other words, He knows the potential alternatives. If you're ever in a situation where you're trying to make a decision based on information before you, and as you go through the facts that are before you, you start to wonder, well, what is the best action that I can take in order to have the best outcome here? And so you think through that and you think, well, I could do A. And then you think through that and say, but also I could do B and maybe even C. And as you go through the situation, give it a lot of thought. What will happen if I do A? What will be the spinoffs for that? What about B and what about C? And finally, you come to a conclusion that rather than A, I think that B is probably the best solution here. And I'm going to go with B. Well, those are three things that you considered, and God knew all three of those. Two of them were potential, one became reality. He knows all that is knowable. By the way, you can't know anything, you can't even consider something that God's not aware of, even though you don't pull the volitional trigger. So omniscience knows every thought, decision, and action in human history, how they all relate to each other, and how they relate to all the possible alternatives. Remember, when you pull your volitional trigger, that is an act that has something to do with execution. And then whatever that act produces, there are therefore some spinoffs from that. There's going to be some secondary act that occurs from the initial decision of yours. Then there's a tertiary, and on it goes. So when you make a decision, remember it's not just that decision. The impact of that decision has to be considered as well. If I do this, what will happen? And so on. Now we want to go to election. Election is the plan of God for believers only. Election means chosen or selected. God elected or chose believers in the sense, first of all, that He knew through omniscience ahead of time that if given free will, they would freely choose to believe in Christ. Second, that He decreed such an act of faith would actually occur. And third, He agreed that their positive volition to the gospel would occur at a certain point in time. And that's Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. We're still working with omniscience here. Now, it is interesting that in eternity past, God imputed escrow blessings to those who would believe in time before He elected them. Now, you have placed your personal faith in Jesus Christ. God knew that in eternity past. He knew that you would do that. And He wanted to have a system set up ahead of time that would reward your volitional decisions as a believer. And if you made good decisions from a position of strength, then you would therefore receive escrow blessings. They would be imputed to you, but all of this would be retained in eternity until you arrive there post-evaluation tribunal. The evaluation tribunal determines whether you actually receive the escrow or not. Now, the escrow is yours. It's going to be given to you in eternity past. But unless you make good decisions from a position of biblical truth consistently over the course of your spiritual life, if you do that, the escrow is yours. If you do not, it remains on account in heaven. We'll see that in verses 3 and 4. This is due to the grammatical term applicable in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. The action of the aorist active participle of the verb eulogeo has blessed in verse 3 precedes the action of the main verb eklego has elected in verse 4. So now we're going to take a look at Ephesians 1 verses 3 and 4. I want you to see, as I've put this on the board in expanded translation, We're going to go through this and note some things as we do. We'll have summary points on the next page. This is omniscience. This is the important attribute of God that comes into play here. This has to do with escrow and election in eternity past. Now, what is escrow? Escrow has to do with blessings. Blessings that are given to you individually by God. He decided the ones you would have in eternity past. He knew from His omniscience that you would be among those who would place your personal faith in Jesus Christ at some point during your physical life. And knowing that, He in eternity past decided to bless you or prepare blessings for you personally. Worthy of praise is God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who? The who here is the first party or grantor. In other words, He is going to provide you with something. In other words, things. Things and blessings and concepts and ideas. That's called the escrow. And we've noted there are 13 of them. First party here is God. He is the grantor. Worthy of praise is God. And we have a comma there. Even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, comma. Therefore, the who refers back to God. He's the first party or grantor. Has blessed. God has blessed. That's an aorist active participle. Eulogeo, therefore, means the creation of the escrow. He has blessed. Okay, there's a blessing here. It's multifaceted. There are 13 categories. He's blessed us, namely believers, second party, or the grantees, with every spiritual blessing, the contents of the escrow. And this happens in heavenly places. In other words, they're on account in heaven. There's one there with your name on it. And that's called the heavenly place here is the depository. For example, let's call it a bank. And in Christ, that's the third party, He is the escrow officer known as the depositary. So now in verse 3, what do we have? We have the aorist active participle telling us that in eternity past, God the Father created an escrow account for everyone who would believe in Christ in human history. Primarily here, of course, when we're talking the escrow, it's church age. Then we have a comma. Ephesians 1:4. Since He Himself has elected. That's the main verb, eklego. He has elected us in Him before the beginning of the world. And this is what gets people off base in certain, let's call it Protestant denominations. He's elected us before the beginning of the world. And in this context here, it is assumed that there are certain ones who were picked out by God in eternity past. Volition of the individual had nothing to do with it. And there are certain ones who are the elect and the rest are reprobate. And doctrines and stances and principles and theologies are developed in some Protestant denominations that support that idea. Since He Himself has elected us in Him before the beginning of the world, that would be before Genesis 1:1, that we should be holy and blameless in His presence. And there's a note at the bottom to stress the point that the aorist active participle precedes the action of the main verb. So we have these verses here that you can see at the bottom of page 583. Now let's get some summary points on the doctrine of election. Number one, Jesus Christ was elected in eternity past. That's in Isaiah 42, verse 1. The salvific plan of the human race must provide divine deliverance for the human race without violating God's integrity. So we have a problem here. The salvific plan of the human race. There is a salvific plan. Okay, think through this. If God selected certain ones, chose them, elected them in eternity past, knew who they were, and therefore chose them, why does there need to be a salvific plan at all? That's the question. therefore, must provide divine deliverance for the human race without violating God's integrity. Why is there a need for a Savior if God picks things out in eternity past? Well, it's this. It's that He has omniscience and knew who would believe by faith alone in Christ alone during the course of the church age. Now, obviously, other people are saved in other dispensations. We focus now on the point of the escrow. Now, such a plan to be efficacious must be based on the divine provision of one human being entering into human history, but without the imputation of Adam's original sin and the subsequent ability to conduct his life without committing one personal sin. So he did not have the inherited concept of the old sin nature. So when he was born, there was no target for the imputation of Adam's original sin. And during the course of his life, his volition never violated the divine guidance that he knew from his studies. He never violated any divine decree at all. And therefore, there's no personal sin. Now, when he got to the cross, he was perfect. Therefore, our substitutionary sacrifice was on the cross and was qualified to be there. Point three. Through the virgin birth, the person of Jesus Christ fulfilled these requirements. The absence of a human father in the pregnancy of Mary avoided his body's possession of a genetically formed sin nature. And subsequently, his avoidance of personal sin all the way to the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So from these studies, we're able, therefore, to conclude that Jesus Christ was sinless, thus qualified to be a substitutionary sacrifice on Golgotha. Point four. The election of the believer in the church age is made possible by the election of Jesus Christ in eternity past. The Lord's election is part of the divine decree. It was determined in eternity past that the second person of the Trinity would take on human form and therefore become the sacrifice for the entire human race. Everybody has the opportunity to believe in Christ. The gospel is out there. When you hear it, you reject it. Then therefore, you're not saved. If you hear it and accept it, then you are. We've got a planet that is full of people. I understand we're about 7.5 billion people on the planet now. Most of them are over in places like China and Russia and places of that nature. There's lots of folks over there. And they, I'm sure they're exceptions, but these people don't really follow the concepts found in Scripture and that reveal to them how one might be saved and have eternal life. So it turns out, especially in the 21st century, that those who have access to the gospel of Jesus Christ and then respond to the message are a precious few outside, let's say, client nation America. And those who are positive to it in the 21st century are becoming a number that is shrinking almost daily. So we have a problem in our client nation with regard to the points we're seeing here. When God looked into the 21st century from eternity past and was going to, therefore, during that period of time, and we've got almost 20 years worth now, we're in our 19th. When he looked into this century's first generation, he's trying to figure out who are the ones in the client nation that are going to be elected when that time comes around. And we're seeing that the less and less people are interested in serious study of the Word of God, less and less interest is given in Jesus Christ as Messiah, that the numbers are shrinking. Nevertheless, there's nothing unusual about this over the course of human history. Point five, likewise, the election of believers was decreed in eternity past by the omniscience of God. This election becomes operational in time. When a person responds positively to the gospel message of faith alone in Christ alone. That's 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. And finally, point six. Election is a judicial imputation by God and therefore is permanent, continuing after physical death in the presence of our Lord in interim body, and that's in 2 Corinthians 5:8, and in the resurrection body at the rapture, noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 54. Now, in verse 5, we have established that James begins with the imperative mood number 15, the verb akouo, translated, begin to concentrate. And that's a command. He addresses those who gather in the church as my beloved brethren. Now, how can he say that? Well, James is a Jew. His mom and daddy were Mary and Joseph. Joseph goes back to Solomon and Mary goes back to Nathan. He's full-blooded Jew. And therefore, you've got this couple here, weren't married when Jesus came around because he was put in Mary's womb by a miracle of God. And therefore, she produced the sinless Savior. And after that, they did get married and they had at least six children. They had four sons that are named in Scripture. And then the phrase, and sisters, which is the plural, meaning at least two. And so they had seven children in the family. And therefore, in verse 5, we know that. Begin to concentrate, my brethren. Now, these are offspring in Jerusalem, Messianic Jews that are coming to his church, and they can track their lineage back to Isaac through the 12 tribes. Isaac and then Jacob, who became Israel, and Israel had 12 sons, and so on it goes. Now, believe it or not, over at the temple, a lot of research had been done by the Jews. They were very particular about maintaining family lines. And so you were in the tribe of this, that, or the other. You knew it. If you didn't, you could go to the temple and figure it out. And so the concepts that regard bloodlines is very important in Scripture. And when he says, my beloved brethren, he knows he's talking to people in his congregation and ultimately to the diaspora that is scattered about. He knows when he says, my brethren, that he's talking to someone from one of the tribes of Israel. The imperative mood of the opening mandate, begin to concentrate, is followed not by a bland recognition of the audience, such as our politicians habitually use before regaling us with my fellow Americans. This is James's assertion of the importance of all these believers coming together on the same page where presently they are not. So he's opened up here, begin to concentrate. Now, it may also mean that they haven't been concentrating or they wouldn't be needing this lecture. So, when he stands in the pulpit in that synagogue and starts teaching this, he's warning them out of fellowship so many times, and therefore is giving three people to give his examples of how people are not thinking properly within the congregation, and if they can't do that, they can get around to concentrating on the Word of God and adjusting to it, then he is going to have a tough time as pastor of that church. They've got to have the moxie to say, look, this is powerful stuff. It's from God himself. We have to learn this, and then we have to execute it. And we can't do it when we're out of fellowship. By the way, when we get to chapter 3, which is not all that far off, we'll get to it someday. When we get to chapter 3, when we get to looking at that, there's going to be a lot of examples that are going to be given about problems within that church. So, he is trying to get the churches up and running in a way that they can progress in the plan of God rather than having warfare within the walls. The phrase, begin to concentrate, my fellow believers who are loved by God, this is his exordium. That is the introductory part of an oration. After this, he begins his opening statement. That's the presentation of facts or opinions he proclaims he will address in the course of his oration. So you have an exordium. That is the opening or introductory part of an oration. And the first stage of that oration is the statement. You state your case. And after you've stated your case, then you move forward and you're going to bring forth facts, concepts, ideas, and evidence to support your cause and your idea. So his statement is introduced with a Greek phrase. We have ukha theos ek elato. That's a lata. Ex lex. A lot of X's there. Ex lex ata. Did not God choose? This is his rational appeal or his ethos. Ethos is the method that he's going to use to persuade. Ethos indicates the character of the individual speaking, or in this case, of the one referenced. So when you're going to give a lecture, in this case a sermon, in this case an epistle, you want to present evidence to whoever you're regaling of why they should buy into your line of rationales. And what we see here, who is it he's going to present that they should bow down to, that they should follow, that they should get involved in concentrating with through his teachings? And therefore, the atheist is looking at the character of the individual that's going to be presented. Therefore, you can't argue with the evidence that comes forward when it's associated with this figure. And that figure, of course, is Jesus Christ. So here again, we visit our word for election, the aorist middle indicative of eklego, to elect. And the negative conjunction uk with the imperative mood of eklego indicates a rhetorical question. So rhetorical questions are a part of rhetoric, quite obviously. So he's going to pose one. Did God or did not God choose to elect? So James confirms rhetorically that all who are gathered together are elected to privilege and fellow members of the royal family of God. Next, he drives home his point with the phrase, the poor of this world to be rich in faith. Did not God choose to elect the poor of this world to be rich in faith? So this is an argument he's putting forward. Now, the phrase, the poor of this world, does not refer to the beggar in the previous verses, but to all the poor throughout the world. And that's the accusative plural of the noun takos. No, excuse me, it's tokas. Those who are in abject poverty, plus the locative of sphere of the noun kosmos, the world. The poor of this world to be rich in faith. Regardless of economic standing, whenever any person places his personal faith in Jesus for salvation, he is delivered from the lake of fire and he is imputed eternal life. Such individuals have all the assets imputed to them along among the 40 things that any other person receives at the moment of salvation. That was true in the first century. It's true today. 40 things. So they are not poor in terms of their souls, but in terms of human possessions and sustenance. Now, apparently in his congregation, he's got some who are poor. Now, we know of one guy, and that one guy has become one of the personalities in his arguments. We have another guy who's rich, and then he's standing between the two. And he is being analyzed, the Kazan is, by the way he treats each of those. We have the other guy who's rich. He just walks in the door and gets seated on the front row, and the poor man gets to sit on the floor. But he has the opportunity to stand in the back or go sit at the foot of the Kazan. He chooses to get up close so he can be certain to hear what James has to say. Poor people, poverty stricken, are loved by God. What does their economic status have anything to do with their eternal future? It has nothing to do with that. Do you believe in Christ? When they do that and they grow in grace, acquire a huge inventory of biblical ideas which they apply in the devil's world, then that means God is going to honor that individual in eternity. How it plays out in time has to do with a number of factors that are, of course, have to be associated with life in the devil's world. There are many reasons why people are poor. There are many reasons why people are rich. None of that has anything to do with how they grow in grace. How you grow in grace is left up to the individual's free will. How will you respond to the teaching of the Word of God? Will you make that information a part of your decision-making process, which honors God, honors Christ, honors the Word? And if you do that over time, it doesn't matter the circumstances that you're in here. What matters is, what's it going to be like for me at the evaluation tribunal of Christ? And you can start out poor and become very successful. You can start out very successful and become poor. You can just be an ordinary person that hits it right in the middle, where most people are anyhow. But the point that's being made here has to do with the fact that this guy may be the person in the room that's going to have the biggest escrow of either one of them. That's the point. So he's addressing the poor people first because they're going to have an escrow. They already do if they believed in Christ. But will it be permitted, will they be permitted to have these imputations at the evaluation tribunal? That's the question. And if something doesn't happen with the Kazan and the rich guy, they're going to be walking around heaven all day naked, chopping cotton on the back 40. Poor, let's repeat this one. Poor people, poverty stricken, are loved by God. Now, does that mean that they're the only ones that's loved? No, God loves us all. He saved them when they were poor. They remain poor now that they are saved. You do not have to be rich to be saved. You do not have to be poor to be saved. You just have to believe in Christ to be saved. At this point, we stopped our study of the doctrine of poverty, which included 10 points and references to 31 verses on the subject. So it's a concept that is in both Testaments. Now, those who are poor but are believers have the same spiritual privileges and assets as do rich believers. Both are among the elect. Both have the privileges associated with a spiritual life. Divine operating assets may be enjoyed by every member of the royal family of God. You have many divine operating assets that move you through the day. As you acquire an enlarging inventory of biblical truth, life gets easier. You make good decisions from a position of strength. God honors that. And as you continue to do that, then doors are open for you that previously would have remained shut. So there is an advance in the spiritual life that brings a person to unalloyed happiness. It doesn't necessarily have anything to do with wealth or poverty. It has to do with the status of one's soul. How do you think? How do external exigencies affect you? Do you have situations that occur to get you out of fellowship and make you feel like, well, things are not going well for me. Woe is me. God is mad and God is not honorable and all the rest. You orient and adjust to whatever happens to you. At that point, it's a checkpoint for you to decide what doctrines am I going to apply to this situation. Something has to be done here in order to resolve this issue so I can move forward. And if you decide to use the Word of God, God honors that. We're in a situation in our country where absolute chaos is breaking out. I don't know how much longer this is going to go, but we have people who decide that some people are evil or wrong or stupid or not worthy simply because of the way they look. And it only has to do with certain people who have external reflections of ideas and concepts that they reject. Little boy over in Nebraska, I think, winds up at Washington, D.C., and he's at a parade of some kind, and all of a sudden he is the most evil man in America, and he's 15 years old. All I see about that is this. People who would go after a 15-year-old kid because of the cap he's wearing or the expression on his face and make him a guy that needs to be removed from society, that is evil to the very core. Now, we at a part or a point in our nation's history where people are going to decide whether a person is worthy or not by what they wear, the color of their hair or face or clothing, and the things that they say are how they part their hair. Are we to that point? This is called hatred. Now, at some place, at some point, God's going to deal with this. God's not going to let this stand. It just works out over time. But if people get arrogant and think that they're going to dominate an entire society to come around to their way of thinking, whatever it happens to be, and it happens to be in contradistinction to the desires of God, there's going to be a reckoning at some point. Just make sure you stay out of the line of fire. These principles take us back to our passage in James 2:5, where we have noted that the verse begins with our 15th imperative mood, the aorist active imperative of akouo, to listen or begin to concentrate. That's much better. It's an imperative mood. Now, it is here that James's oration advances into his argument, supported by the mode of persuasion called logos. This is a rational appeal based on evidence presented, and this appeals, therefore, to the intellect of those who are in the congregation. So James's logos is presented in three phases. Number one, election, which occurs in phase one, that's eternity past. Number two, the circumstance of poverty, which occurs in the world, that is, in time, phase two. Point three, heirs, referring to the kingdom in the millennium, yet future, which is phase three. So we have James 2:5 with the expanded translation to this point. They have put it up on the board. Imperative mood number 15, begin to concentrate, fellow members of the royal family of God. Did God not elect to privilege, phase one, eternity past, the poor of this world, phase two, in time, expanded translation, and then in the New American Standard, to be rich in faith? Well, there's a good bit more to do on the last few lines of this verse, and we only have about 4 minutes left. So let's stop here and resume at this point tomorrow evening as we conclude with James 2:5. Now, Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here in order to study your word and to see what James has to say to us with regard to the exigencies he faced in his congregation. There are those who gather and they're free to do so. That's free exercise. The real issue for each individual is whether or not the doctrine taught is metabolized into the soul and then applied to the exigencies of daily life. Encourage us to pursue truth all the way to execution. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.